Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you would, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so if you were here this morning, you can put your thinking cap back on as to where we left off from the morning service. We're going to pick up there. I'll give you a little bit of a rundown of the ground that we covered. As I mentioned this morning, I covered about one half of my introduction, so I wanted to at least complete my introduction this evening. I ran across this email someone sent me. It says, an interesting situation. In a small Midwestern conservative town, a new bar tavern started a building to open up their business. The local Baptist church started a campaign to block the bar from opening with petitions and prayers. And as the work progressed, however, right up until the week before opening, when a lightning strike hit the bar and it burned to the ground. The church folk were rather smug in their outlook after that, till the bar owner sued the church on the grounds that the church was ultimately responsible for the demise of this building, either through direct or indirect actions or means. The church vehemently denied all responsibility or any connection to the building's demise in its reply to the court. As the case made its way into court, the judge looked over the paperwork at the hearing and commented, I don't know how I'm going to decide this, but as it appears from the paperwork, we have a bar owner that believes in the power of prayer and an entire church congregation that doesn't. A little tongue-in-cheek, but I wonder how much truth there is in that. As we mentioned this morning about just saying yes to the church and how important the church is, we used as our text passage Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. We really brought out the fact that the beginning of the message that people have different ideas about the church, what constitutes the church. And we talked about how, number one, that Jesus assembled the first church from people or material prepared by John the Baptist. We made mention of that of Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 9. We also looked at that on Wednesday night, how that Jesus called the disciples. We looked at John chapter 1, verses 29 to 51, that brought out the fact that as John had prepared the material, that when Jesus came on the scene and presented himself, that John immediately pointed to Jesus and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Those individuals that were following John, then they went and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that the church was not started on Pentecost, as some Protestants and even some Baptists hold to. We see that it actually started before that with the ministry, the life ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus assembled the first church from people prepared by John the Baptist. Number two, we saw that Jesus founded the church upon himself. We looked at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 19. And in that passage of scripture, we know that, of course, Jesus was asking the disciples, you know, what's everybody say about me? And, of course, they said, some say you're Elias, some say you're Jeremy, you know, Jeremias, and so on. And so he said, well, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we know that Jesus is the anointed from God the Father as the Messiah. And so we see that as Jesus is talking to Peter, he says, Peter, thou art Peter, a stone. That's what the name Petros means. It's stone. He says, you're Peter, but upon this rock, as he points to himself, a foundation stone, he said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we have that correlation in a great Old Testament verse of scripture that you've heard so often here. It's Psalm 127, verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And so we see that the church, the local church, is actually founded on Jesus Christ. We're going to look at a passage of scripture in just a few moments that will add credence to this as well. As well, we saw that Jesus introduced problem solving to the local church. We see that in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and following to the end of the chapter. And so how important it is for us to understand that, yes, in a local assembly, there's going to be issues. There's going to be problems because you have an imperfect pastor. You have an imperfect staff. You have an imperfect people as far as the congregation is concerned. We have a perfect Savior, but yet He has seen fit to organize a body like this together to accomplish a great, holy, and eternal work in people's lives. And so we see that. And so Jesus said, hey, as problems arise, you need to make sure that you handle them in a biblical fashion. And I'm so glad that He didn't just leave it up to our opinion or our think so. You know, this is the way I think it ought to be done. Can you imagine? I would call that organized confusion as you just sit around and say, what do you think? What do you think? How do you think we ought to handle this problem? And everybody has this idea, you know. And so God says, no, this is the way you handle the issue. And He's given us that in the Word of God. So Jesus introduced problem solving to the church. We also see, and this is where we concluded this morning, that Jesus gave the commission to the church, which is our stated purpose. We looked at Matthew chapter 28, verses 18, 19, and 20, as well as the first 14 verses of Scripture in Acts chapter 1. And so I think it's important for us to understand, though, that as we are united together in this place, as a local assembly, those who make up as the membership of the Pimlico Valley Baptist Church, I think we need to understand that we are part of God's program. This isn't something to just say, hey, this is great to belong. It's not a social club. It's not something you pay a membership fee for. You know, we're not going to go golfing in the morning, obviously. I'm going to India. But at the same time, you know, it's not a social place. This is a place where we gather together for a specific purpose, and that is so that we can go out on the highways and byways and we can spread the gospel message. But God wants us to be mature believers as we do that. You know, healthy trees will give healthy fruit. And so if you have a sick tree, chances are you're not going to have a good set of fruit. It's not going to produce well. And so you need to understand that as believers, as we get into the Word of God and we mature in our faith, then as we are healthy believers, then we will naturally reproduce. And a natural birth is always better than a forced birth. And so that's what we're looking for and what the Lord is looking for as far as our work in the world today, that we will go out and that we will see souls saved, we will baptize those converts, and then as they come to the house of God, then we will begin to instruct them in the other and various areas of the Christian life. When you look at the book of Acts, you know the book of Acts is the history book of the New Testament. And there's 28 chapters. What's interesting about the 28 chapters is that last verse. A lot of times when you get to the end of a book, it will have, you know, a closing statement, and it's obvious. But the history of the New Testament church is still being written. Not in biblical form, of course. The canon of Scripture is closed. But yet, at the same time, the history of the local New Testament church is still being written in churches even today as we follow the biblical model. And so that 28th chapter really doesn't end. That book doesn't end. Now, when you take those 28 chapters to look at a division, if you want to, for years I have pretty much divided it in the first 12 chapters, being more or less the emphasis of the Apostle Peter. And, of course, we know that we continue to see the Jewish flavor of the church at that point. Then from chapter 13 down to the end, you really see the Gentile flavor of the local New Testament church. When you think of the two personalities really involved, you'll see that Peter takes up predominantly the first 9 chapters, and then chapters 10 and following, you see the Apostle Paul that really begins to rise to the occasion, and God has seen fit because, hey, most of the people in the world today are Gentile believers, and we see how the work of church planting has spread throughout the world, and it's given to us, though, in those 28 chapters. So that's a good way to look at the book of Acts. Now, when we looked at chapter 13 this morning as a jumping off point, we see here that this really, for us, is the first Gentile church that's really being brought to our attention and how the outreach is going out. Now, Jerusalem was involved in church planting because of persecution that came, Acts chapter 8. But we find that the church at Antioch was a church planting church, a great model for us, because they did it out of a pure love for the Lord Jesus Christ and obedience to the Great Commission that God has given. So that's why a lot of times people will go right here to Acts chapter 13 when we think about a template to follow for starting local New Testament churches. And so even though the distance was great from Jerusalem to Antioch, we find that they had in the church at Jerusalem the ingredients that made up a great church, as well as the church at Antioch. And I believe today that can still be true for local churches. And so I want to look at some things in regards to the ingredients of a great church. I'm not going to get necessarily tonight into the ingredients themselves, but I want us to touch on a few things. I think this is important to lay down to us as a congregation. As I said this morning, that many times people, we come to church, we hear these truths, but yet we can't really go to the Word of God and defend them. We'll say, yeah, you know, the preacher says this, or my church believes this, and that's all great as long as the preacher and the church are right online. But you also often know that why they're right online. And so I hope you don't have to say, well, the Bible says this, but our pastor says this. And I hope we can say, the Bible says this, and this is what our pastor teaches too. You know, that's what we want to see happen, okay? We want us to work together like that. And so I want us to see, number one, that these local churches, these local New Testament churches, they had structure. They had structure. There's this idea today that, you know, you just come into a church house, a church building, and you just let God do what He wants to do. And, you know, as the Scripture says, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. You know, when I open my mouth wide, my foot fills it. I need to be able to go to the Word of God and find out what God has to say and let Him fill my mouth. Amen. And so it's interesting to me that we want to just let go and let God, and we just think He's just going to work haphazardly. God never works haphazardly. You can't find me a single passage of Scripture where He just lets chaos reign. In fact, He brings peace and organization to chaos. And so we see that in creation. We see that also in the local church in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. That verse 40 of chapter 14 says, let all things be done decently and in order. If you go to 1 Timothy's, I had you turn, you see here that we're talking about a local church and how local churches ought to operate, and he lays out a structure. And so it's important for you to know that you are also part of a biblical church. You know, if we're not right in our organization, it could very well be that we're not right in our other areas either, our doctrine. And so it's important for us to see that, and I want you to see scripturally, that what we're trying to do here is have a church that is biblically based. It's not, let's just have church. And let's just do it this way because this is the way it's always been done, or this is the way Baptists do it. Now, I happen to believe that Baptists do it a good way. I believe that the good way is the biblical way. If I didn't, I'd find the group that did it the biblical way and I'd join it. And I believe any one of us that are really submitted to the Scriptures would have that kind of attitude. So it's not arrogance to say, hey, I belong to a Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching church. Because you want to be that kind of a believer. You want to be part of a church like that. And that's what we want to have. But it takes all of us working together to make sure that that structure remains firm and in place. And it will do that as we adhere to the Scriptures. And so let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we see that the structure here in the local church, there are essentially two church offices. The offices of pastors, as well as deacons and congregation. That's not my plan. That's not just Baptist polity, as we would call it. It is the New Testament way that it's been laid out. And some of you have been to classes and you've been instructed in the local church. You know these things. I understand that. But it's good for us to repeat it. It's good for us to hear it over and over again. And it's good for us to say, hey, yes, that's right. This is what we're all about as well. And just sort of solidifies once again what we're doing and how we're doing it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says this, verse 1, this is a true saying. if a man desired the office of a bishop. Now, you need to understand, you'll look at different denominational things, and I'm not going to chase all those rabbits, or we'd be here a long time trying to discuss the polity of other denominations. But there are some folks that will have the office of a bishop. They'll have an office of pastors. They'll have offices of elders. They'll have officers of deacons. And they'll have every single one of those under the same umbrella of a denomination. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible here teaches that there are only two church offices. What happens is you, if you don't do proper Bible study, rightly divide the word of truth, you will get off in all those little things. But if you just stick to what the Bible says and let the Bible interpret itself, you're going to be okay. And here it says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, a bishop is an overseer, and that is the office of a pastor. A pastor is a shepherd that feeds the flock. We're actually under shepherds. The chief shepherd is Jesus Christ, as I mentioned. And of course, we know that ultimately, once the rapture takes place and all the believers are assembled, our pastor will be there, the Lord Jesus Christ. But until then, he doesn't work on a universal body. He works on a local body. It's not the church. It's not the church, you know, around the world. We're all part of the world church. No, that's anti-God talk. Okay, that's Antichrist talk. Okay, and so it's important for us to understand that. Okay, and so let me go on and read here in verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless. You talk to just about every denomination that has a different structure of polity. When you ask them what the qualifications of a pastor are, without fail, they'll come here. They'll come here. Okay? And so I want you to think bishop and pastor are really talking about the same office. Different aspects of that office, but the same office. And I'm going to prove it to you. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So we see here, now you notice here, bishop means overseer. We see that in its context as well. When you look here, it says, verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So one of the aspects, the jobs of the pastors of the church is to take care of the church of God. We're not talking about buildings. We're talking about people. That's our job. We're to be looking out after the needs of people. That's what's being talked about here. And you notice that's an oversight. And that means sometimes you exercise authority. You have to have authority to exercise oversight. And God gives the pastor that authority. Now, he can abuse that authority, but that doesn't mean because some abuse the authority that you ought to just do away with that particular position. No, you need to get the right kind of leadership in there, right? Amen? That's the way the Bible is laid out for us. So we see that in respect to the bishop. Let's go to Titus chapter 1, if you would. Stay with me, and I'd encourage you to take some notes, because in this area, you'll find that there are some who don't even believe in having pastors. And how they do any kind of Bible study with that and stay true to the scriptures just really blows my mind. Because let me just say something. You always have a leader. You're always following someone. And so I'm glad that God has laid out who the someone should be. And that's sort of just cut through all the fog. And it doesn't have to be some big knockdown, drag out business meeting fight as to who's going to be in charge. Now, I know as I preach a message like this, and every time I come to a passage through the years, I always make the statement like this. It's a shame that you have to, but I feel like you have to. I know when I preach like this, people are saying, I know why you're preaching like that, because you're the senior pastor. And so you'd like to rule the church, and you'd like to be the boss, and you're building a kingdom to yourself, and all those kinds of criticisms would come up. But folks, I'm hoping that you'll deflect from me and see the Scriptures, and see that we're not abusing the Scriptures, we're not twisting the Scriptures, we're allowing the Scriptures to speak for themselves, and we're simply explaining that which the Scriptures already bring forth. Nehemiah chapter 8 is a prime example of that taking place as well. In Titus chapter 1, drop down to verse 5. Paul has been on the Isle of Crete. He leaves Titus there. And he said, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now that's interesting to me. An elder is a pastor. He's a bishop. He's also a counselor. Okay, that's the office of a pastor. He counsels. He brings forth the word of God. He teaches the word of God. He feeds the flock of God. And then he is providing oversight for the work of God. Okay? And so, Paul, one of the great things, I'm chasing a little bit of a rabbit here, when we talk about the problem solving as we did this morning, we see that even here, the great apostle Paul didn't get all his, as we would say today, ducks in a row. In other words, when he turned some of these congregations over to Titus, there was still a lot of work that needed to be done. He didn't have everything in place. And so, you're never going to go to a church, in all probability, that has everything in place, where you're going to be completely happy with every jot and tittle of detail. Because here's a great apostle Paul, and he finally says, hey, Titus, I've got to leave. God's calling me on. I've got to leave. Titus, you stay here, and you set some things in order, the things that are wanting. When you see that word wanting, it means things that are lacking. And so there are some things that were lacking here on the Isle of Crete, and that's what Titus was to do. He was to put those things in place. He says, if any be blameless, now notice how many of these sort of dovetail with the qualifications of a pastor there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You see, 1 Timothy, a pastoral epistles, that's telling you, the 1 Timothy is, how the local church ought to operate, I believe, by and large, and how it carries out its mission in the congregation. How the public services are to run. In Titus, those three chapters are actually dealing with spiritual leadership. And so you see, each chapter has a specific emphasis, if you please. And it says here, if any be blameless, verse 6, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless. Oh! So now, do you see, we just read that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a bishop. And you see here, a bishop. And you see how a bishop here in verse 7 is really referencing right back up here to elders in verse 5. Am I reading into that? Or is that what the Scripture says? It's what the Scripture says, okay? So in other words, you'll see that bishop and elder are talking about the same office. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Here is Peter. And of course, it's interesting. Here's Peter. Of course, we have the Gentile churches being addressed by the Apostle Paul. He is the apostle to the Gentile. You have the Jewish apostle primarily, which is who? Peter. Remember the first 9 to 12 chapters, however you want to divide it, of the book of Acts. We see that the apostle to the Jew was Peter. So he's laying out essentially the same kind of program. So it doesn't matter what culture you go into. Amen? The Bible's the Bible. It's cross-cultural. You know, in other words, you ought to be able to come to Canada and be part of a local New Testament church. You ought to be able to go to the States and be part of a local New Testament church. You ought to be able to go to Thailand, Mexico, India, and be part of a local New Testament church. And you see the organizational structure matches that of the Word of God. Amen? That's what you strive for. That's why, hey, if they're following the Bible and we're following the Bible, we may look different, but we're going to believe the same. Amen? Praise the Lord. So you see here in verse 5, it says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. Well, I thought Peter was an apostle. He is an apostle. but he's also a preacher. Okay? He's also an elder. And he says here, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Excuse me. Taking the oversight thereof. That word oversight is the same word that you'll see as a bishop. It's interesting. Feed the flock of God. So you have pastor, elder, and bishop, the word bishop, all tied in here. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. No preacher ought to be in this for the money. He ought not be in it for the status. He ought not be in it for any of those reasons. Shame on any preacher that's in it trying to make merchandise of the people of God. That's really a mark of a false teacher. Okay, it says here, but of a ready mind. In other words, let me read that again. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, we're under shepherds, he's the chief shepherd, okay? Ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And it goes on from there. But, you know, that whole context here is really talking about pastors. And so we see there where elders, we see where pastors, we see where bishop is all talking about the same office. If you will, let's go to Acts chapter 20. Excuse me. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Now, what has happened here is Paul's called for the elders of the church. We have elders here. We have a multiplicity of pastors here. And so what he did is he called the elders, the pastors of the church at Ephesus together. You find that, I believe, in verse 17. But he gets down here to verse 28 of Acts chapter 20. And he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Okay? So it's talking about the pastors, an elder, talking about the bishop. Aspect of the office. To feed the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. Now this was where it gets a little bit dicey, I guess you could say. It's interesting here that we find the importance of the local church being placed. Notice it says that he is purchased with his own blood. The context here is local church. It's not a universal church context. So he's talking to the preacher of the church at Ephesus. He says, Jesus Christ purchased this church with his own blood. Now, he's not talking about the ceiling tile, the beams that hold up the balcony. He's talking about the people. He's purchased us with his own blood. We're a privileged people to be part of an organism that God has said, look, this is my plan, and you're part of my plan. Amen. What a great thing here. He says in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. He says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so here's the thing. When you're part of a local church, you're always going to have wolves circling the flock. You're always going to have wolves out there trying to get in. The wolves are going to try to get in, and they're going to try to lead people astray. So one of the jobs of a pastor and the pastoral staff is to what? Is to instruct and also to warn and to look out for those wolves that are out there and say, hey, be careful of that one. Be careful of that one. Hey, don't go over there. You go over there and a wolf will get you. Don't do that. And you know what? We've had wolves come in and they've gotten some folks. Through the years, that's happened. And you've got to be careful about that. So you ought to be thankful when the pastors get up and say, hey, don't do this and don't go there and don't hang with so-and-so. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to warn the flock of God. And then it says that there'll be some that will rise up among you and try to get their little circle and their little group to lead disciples away after them. And if we're not careful, we'll become personality driven instead of Word of God directed. And so it's important for us to make sure that our allegiance and our loyalty is to the Scripture. Amen? Amen, Brother Sullivan. Okay, and then notice here in verse 31 it says, therefore watch and remember, but by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And that's what the teaching of the Word of God does. It has that effect that whether you're really conscious of it or not, as you're sitting under the sound of the preached Word, week in, week out, you are receiving nutrients, spiritually speaking, that will build your faith and make you a strong Christian and help you as you seek to fulfill the Great Commission, the purpose for which the church is in existence today, to reach a lost and dying world. Amen? You with me? Praise the Lord. Okay, so we see that the early church had structure. They had pastors, but they also had deacons. Now, you've heard this before. I remember years ago as I was on deputation, I was talking to a pastor whom I respect immensely. And he said that he pastored one church and the pastors had really done some bad things. And so, you know, anytime somebody hurts you, you want to put up some safeguards to make sure you don't get hurt like that again. You build some walls. And so what they did is they said, we're not going to allow our pastor to do certain things because we don't want to get burned like we did with the last guy. And so when he came on the scene trying to be a biblical pastor, he started receiving guys who had their heels in the sand, so to speak, and said, no, I don't think we ought to do that. No, we're not going to let you do that. And so on, they tried to tie his hands. So as things went, he just said, you know, I don't want to have deacons. So he left that church and he took another church. And as the deacons began to, they didn't have deacons for life. They had them where they rotated off. They had 3-year terms, 2-year terms, single year terms. And then he just never replaced them. And he says, I don't want to go through that hassle. Well, you know, as a young preacher, the thing that got to me was I said, well, and I didn't say this to him, but I was just thinking to myself, well, 1 Timothy chapter 3 says that one of the offices is the office of a deacon for the church. So not every church starts off with deacons. Okay? But as the church begins to grow, just as the church at Jerusalem, they had the apostles. They had the preachers. But they grew to such a point where there was a lot of other stuff that needed to be cared for. So they said, hey, we need to get some men in place here to help us carry the load, so that we pastors could give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And so that's why they got those men. Let's look at two passages. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's begin reading verse 8. Excuse me. And then we're going to go to Acts chapter 6, which I believe is a deacon passage. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 says, likewise must the deacons be grave. Now notice the likewise connects you with the first 7 verses of Scripture. So he's talking about the organization or structure of the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Then he begins to just expand upon that here in verse 8. He says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. That means tested. That means tried. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But, and here's, I believe, the key verse. If you don't mind marking your Bible, you can circle that, you can underline it, or you can just write key verse, the words key verse next to it. It says, Paul says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So as the church gets together, we are the house of God. As Christians get together, they're the house of God. It says here, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We are the support for the truth, which is the Word of God. Amen? So we, as a church, we are to operate in accord to the Word of God. We're to hold up the Word of God. We're to heed the Word of God. We're to teach the Word of God. Amen? It's with the church, we believers, we are the church of the living God, and the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So when you look at this context, you see, it talks about how do you behave yourself? How do you conduct yourself one with another? How's the local church to operate? That's why you have this. That's why you have this structure. Pastors and deacons. Acts chapter 6. I'll go to verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. In other words, there were physical needs that needed to be met amongst the congregation. And this was a huge congregation at this point. I mean, we already saw where there was 120 meeting in the upper room in chapter 1. By the end of chapter 2, 3,000 people had gotten saved in one day. Chapter 4, 5,000 men had gotten saved. And so this church was experiencing explosive growth. And so here you come and the disciples say, look, now they found themselves when they ought to be praying and studying the Word of God and helping comfort folks and their needs and so on. They were trying to make sure that people had food on the table and other needs were being met. The physical needs of the congregation were being met. And the disciples said, we got to do something. And people were feeling neglected. So that also lets you know that in this Jerusalem church, this perfect church, everybody says, I wish we had a New Testament church. I wish we had a church like the Jerusalem church. Well, let me introduce you to a problem that they had in the local New Testament church in Jerusalem. They thought they were being neglected. You ever feel neglected? That no one cares? That they're just too busy for me? You know, that kind of stuff. Well, they felt the same way. And it says here, and in those days, there was a murmuring, and people thought they were being neglected. So verse 2 says, then the 12, the pastoral staff, and not one was more important than the other. There's this idea somehow that if you're in ministry and you're not the senior pastor, that somehow you're not in ministry, that you're not a pastor. That's not Bible. And if you're fulfilling the will of God for your life, praise God. If you're a farmer in the will of God, you can hear the same words that a pastor that's being faithful can hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's exciting that we can all hear, that we can all have that pat on the back, so to speak. Amen? I digressed. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Now, when it says call the multitude of the disciples, he's talking about the congregation. They had a church meeting. They said, hey, you saved people here in Jerusalem. We got an issue that's come up. We got some problems. We need to have this solved. And so they said, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now that's interesting. Congregation, you choose the men and we'll appoint them. The pastors appoint them. Congregation chooses and then we're going to tell them what to do. There's that mutual submission. You know, that mutual submission is not a bad word. And if you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 5 when it talks about marriage, people like to jump right away that a wife is to submit to her husband. But the verse of Scripture before that, it says, submitting yourselves each to the other in the fear of God, fear of the Lord. So you see, there's a mutual submission. In God's economy, there has to be a mutual submission. The pastor is the overseer of the church, but he submits to the will of the congregation. Whew, how does that work? It works as a unified body is working in unity before the Lord, all seeking the same thing. Amen? You know, I don't have to walk around saying, hey, I'm a bishop here. You got to do it my way. You know, something's wrong. I have to walk around and pull the pastor card all the time. I'm pastor. I'm pastor. I'm pastor. I'm pastor. You know, I think you know I'm pastor. I think you know Pastor Friesen's pastor. I mean, we say it. Pastor Friesen. Pastor Matt. Pastor Helm. Pastor Drieger, you know? Pastor, they're pastors. We don't have to go around saying, I'm Pastor Sullivan. You know, you don't have to do that. Same thing, a deacon doesn't have to go around touting his deaconship. He uses the office of a deacon well. He purchased to himself a great degree. In other words, respect is there. People know who he is. They respect him for his wisdom, his godliness. And they say, you know what? He takes care of the business end of the church so that the pastors can give themselves to prayer and ministry of the word, and they're freed up and they take care of the other needs of the congregation. The greatest thing that deacons can do is to actually uphold the arms of the pastors to free them up, to keep them from having to do the physical aspect of the work. Not that pastors are lazy, but we all have our particular role to fulfill. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing when everybody does what they're supposed to do. Amen? And that's how things are done decently and in order. There's a reason for it. It's not just, I'm deacon, honor me. And I'm pastor, honor me. No, these are working positions. You know, these are, I have a greater platform as pastor to serve people than I ever did when I was in the pew. We're in the chair. Okay? And so the deacons as well. They have a greater opportunity to serve than they ever had before. But it's interesting that they, as the congregation looked out, and as I remember we went through the different aspects of nominating, we asked the congregation to look out amongst ourselves and choose men who were what? Of honest report, who we felt like were full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And you know, if there's not, this is so sobering. to know that as your name was nominated, that someone saw you in this light. It's quite a privilege. And so if a pastor is being considered for a position in a church somewhere, I mean, to know those qualifications and to say, wow, you know, this is how I'm to measure up and this is how people view me. And that's something to live up to. Amen. Same thing here with the deacons. He says, wherefore look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, this is verse 3, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. You know, that's you don't just ditch the church because of problems. You work at solving the problems, but in a biblical fashion. That means you have to get your Bible out. We're in trouble if somebody says, well, I don't want to follow the Bible. Then we're never going to be on the same page. Because as saying the same page is, we're never going to be, if we're going to seek to be a biblical Baptist, then we're going to have to say, this is the page we're going by. And if you say you don't go by this page, then we have no basis of fellowship. Amen? It goes on to say here, here's interesting. And the same, verse 5, pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. I love verse 7, because here they followed the biblical model. The problem was solved, and look what happened. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. In other words, as men came alongside the pastors and began to do the work of the ministry, the nitty-gritty aspect, and deacon, actually, I like what one commentator said, I think it was Wiersbe that said, deacon means one who kicks up the dust. In other words, it gives the idea that deacons were busy running around the community, taking care of the physical needs of the congregation, and the pastors were praying. And if you have spent any time in prayer, you know that that is hard work. And if you know that there's two things that the devil will try to keep any pastor from doing, and that is to keep him from prayer and to keep him from studying the Word of God. That's always the stress that comes on pastors. Doesn't matter where you fit in the local church, as far as the pastoral staff is concerned, we're always going to be stressed in those two areas. We're always going to have one more thing we want to do and are tempted to do when what we need to do is find that time in prayer. You know, you think I'd have this learned by now, but I'm surprised sometimes. I'll be working at something, trying to put something together or take care of some business, And finally, I'll just say, forget it, I'm going to go pray. And it's amazing. I'll go pray, and the answer will come. Sometimes I've said, Lord, what direction should I take in the message? And it's not that I've not been reading the Bible, hearing the Bible, trying to study the Bible. But boy, sometimes it just doesn't seem to come. And then I'll go and I'll pray, and the Lord will say, here's what, and he just lays it out there, and I'm going, Lord, why didn't I do this first? Why did I beat my head on my desk for so long when I could have just come in here and prayed and gotten the answer, come in and just, you know? I mean, you have to sometimes, I think, be a pastor and understand that. But at the same time, you think, wow, we must give ourselves to ministry of what? Prayer and the Word. Okay, so you notice here they got more effective in the local church because they did it God's way. What are we trying to do as a local church here? At first, we had pastor. Then we had pastors. We brought some deacons on. We've continued to grow. We brought more men on. Why? Because our needs are greater. We have issues. We have problems. We're human, right? And so as things come, we make adjustments. We hear about things. We try to make adjustments here and there to try to take care so that we can be an effective church of God. Because this is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. When people look at Pimlico Valley Baptist Church, whether they like us or not, they ought to know that this is a church that seeks to live by this book. And we may not always do everything the way we'd like the outcome to be, but we're sure going to try to do what this book says. Amen? And we ought to pray for each other. We ought to work hard for each other. And we ought to encourage each other. We ought to help each other. We ought to pray for each other. I mean, it's easy to point fingers. It's easy to criticize. It's something else to draw alongside someone and say, let me help you. You know, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we see here, there's that mutual submission. You have, the church had structure. They had pastors. They had deacons. I hope you see that scripturally. Because there are a lot of other places you might go to, and you know what? You might like better as far as like is concerned. But let me ask you a question. How concerned are you about following the biblical model? And so you ought to say, look, I'd rather go with the biblical model than something I necessarily like. Because likes change. You know, there's some things that I like now that I didn't like when I was younger. I can't say that I like peas, but I like them better today than I did when I was younger. My wife never finds peas rolled in napkins thrown behind the stove, but my mama used to. Where did that come from? Wow. I wrote here in my notes, be part of the solution, not the problem. Next point. We see here the local church had influence. Wow, that was dumb. Not the influence part. Okay, they had structure. You know, when you... I was very sarcastic in my Sunday school class this morning. My Sunday school class can attest to this. That we're very sarcastic at our house. So I have to be careful. I'm preaching sometimes and all kinds of sarcasm is coming. You know, are you sarcastic? I started to be sarcastic. I'm not going there. Take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And I am winding down and I'm going to finish my introduction. I'm serious. I've got two more pages of notes on the ingredients of a great church. I've not gotten there yet. Amen. So 2 weeks from now on a Sunday morning, do you have any idea where I might be? Page 3 in my notes, maybe, unless the Lord changes my mind. Going to India and experiencing that, I might talk about my conversion to curry or something, you know? Where are the animals? Oh, there they are. Amen. Love curry. I'm going to love curry. I better love curry. Right? Right, he says. Okay. You know, that we see the local church had influence. Not only did they have structure, but they had influence. Look at chapter 14 of Acts, and let's look at verse 21. It says here, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." You know, that's an important part of coming to church. Because we know that there's trouble in life. We know there's problems. We know there's heartaches. And so we need to understand that just because we're saved, we're not going to escape that. And so that's one of the things about teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God. Through much tribulation, trouble, we enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church. So there's a multiplicity of churches. It's not just talking about this universal church, right? In every church. It says, "And had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled." So Paul and Barnabas went out on the first missionary journey, praise the Lord. And they fulfilled the job that they were sent to do, right? They went and established churches. So our missionary endeavor is to plant churches. And it says here, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done." So when we have missionaries come through and they show us the presentations and they say, "This is what the Lord has allowed us to accomplish on the field," and we send them a check every month and so on, what we're doing is we're actually seeing the model that's been laid out for us. Here we have our missionaries that we send out. They come back and they report what God has done. And it's a time of rejoicing. Here's what it says. "They gathered the church together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples." And so you see the influence. Chapter 16, verse 5. "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." So you see there's that continual influence. And that's what we want, not to dictate to anyone, but we want to influence people for the cause of Christ. That's why we take missions trips. That's why we go and encourage missionaries. That's why we try to open up other mission fields to see what God would do to allow us as the Church of the Living God here as we reach out and try to win souls and further the kingdom of God so that one day, as a group of unified believers, we'll stand before the Lord and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servants." Woo! That's exciting. That's exciting to me. And so let's go to chapter 9, church planting class. You know this, verse 31. This also talks about a multiplicity of churches. Notice here, it says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria." And the truth then, as I make reference to this again in Acts chapter 15, there were some issues that had arisen in the churches. And so they all got together and they said, "Hey, let's see what we need to do so that we can worship together with a Jewish congregation and a Gentile congregation getting together." I'm not so naive as us here in Winkler to know that we don't have problems with the same type of problem that they have here in Acts chapter 15. You know why? We don't have the problem necessarily of the Gentile church believers and the Jewish believers getting together. But you know what? We have Canadians, Americans, Germans, Russians. We have other folks who are coming to church. And we come from different backgrounds and we've experienced different things. And we have different ways of worshiping. And we're trying to go by the scriptures, but yet things are different. And sometimes it's hard to make those adjustments. We need to be aware of that. It's not a matter of segmenting into our little group. It's a matter of assimilating as a whole. Because all of us, regardless, Jews, Gentiles, Russians, Germans, Canadians, Americans, I mean, we're part of the Church of the Living God in this place. The Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we have to learn to live together and work in unity so that we can be a force against the evils of the world and the wicked one, and so that we can be an effective army as we reach out to a lost and dying world. It's not a matter of this segment, this and that. No, it's a matter of, hey, let's get together and let's find some commonality, the Word of God, and let's press forward for the cause of Christ. Amen? Oh, I wish I could go on. Someone said this morning, said, boy, you could have gone on another hour. And I said, tonight come back and I probably will take you up on that. And now I could go on for another hour, but we'll wait. Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please.